The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
Recently, we presented a study in which we examined from the Scriptures the reasons that Churches of Christ do not use instrumental music in our worship to God. And if you remember that program a few weeks ago, you will recall that we emphasized the importance of finding authority for all that we do in the New Testament. That authority comes from Jesus Christ by means of His apostles and is recorded and revealed and recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. And what we emphasized was that when it comes to the teaching regarding the music the church uses in worship to God, what is specified in the New Testament is singing. In particular, the kind of singing that involves all of the worshipers together teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, after that program aired, there was a viewer who sent me an email that listed a number of objections that he had to some of the things that I presented on that program. He was very kind in his message. I didn't take his email to be any kind of attack on me or any kind of thing that was done from a bad motive at all, just that he had some concerns about what was said and wanted to voice his ideas and his beliefs concerning what he thinks the Bible teaches regarding the use of musical instruments in worship. Now, with the recording schedule that I have for recording these programs and the dates on which they're aired in relationship to when they're recorded and so on, there is a gap of several weeks from the time that one program is recorded to the time that it's actually aired. So it's actually been quite a while since that email was received. Now, originally, I had intended to respond to this viewer individually and just respond to and answer the questions that he had. But the more I thought about it, the more I began to think, well, these are some thought-provoking questions that he's raised, and it may be the case that there are other viewers who had thought the same kinds of things. Maybe it would be helpful for us just to address those things on another program. And so that's what I'd like for us to do today. In fact, that's what I'd like for us to do both today and on our next program. You see, this viewer who sent this email to me raised a number of issues that I think are worthy of our further consideration as we seek to turn our attention to the Scriptures to see what the Bible does teach regarding the use of instrumental music in our worship to God today. Now, I'm not going to read the email that this viewer sent me. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but I will be quoting from some of the statements that he made because I want to be as accurate as I can be in conveying to you the ideas that he conveyed to me in the message that he sent. And also in the interest of thoroughness and fairness, I'll be using some more extensive notes than I typically use in our studies together. And so if it's a little bit cumbersome or awkward in having to handle the paper and then refer to the notes and so on, I'd simply ask you to bear with me. But simply in the pursuit of being as thorough as I can be in dealing with these issues and as accurate as I can be in conveying to you what he said to me in that email, then I'll be referring to some more extensive notes than I typically do use in our program and in our studies together. But this man sent me an email, and I have a copy of it here. Like I said, I'm not going to take the time to read all of it. It was a little bit of a lengthy email, but I will be trying my best to present to you as accurately as I can, and in many cases, actually quoting from that email, so that we might discuss from the Scriptures the objections that he raised. And certainly that's what we're interested in, isn't it? We want to find the truth. We want to examine the Scriptures together, and I often say from time to time, if we cannot approach the Scriptures with an open mind and an honest heart, then we're not being what God wants us to be in our pursuit of the truth that He's revealed to us. So always welcome letters or messages that you might send or questions you might have, comments on any of the things that we discuss. And certainly this message that I received regarding the program on instrumental music was quite welcome. And I appreciate the man who sent it and the tone that he sent it in very much. Now, as I looked over his email and tried to organize my thoughts in how I would address these different issues that he brought up, it seemed to me that the objections he raised seemed to be able to be grouped into three separate categories, all of them having to do with making distinctions. At least as I looked at them, that's how I began to organize my thoughts in responding to them. And so what I'd like to do as we begin this study today is to look at the first of these groups of comments that he made under the heading of distinctions made between the Old Testament law and the Old Testament scripture. And however time plays out in our study of this, I'm not sure where we will be when the time to end the program comes as far as a breaking point in this, but there are three groupings of his comments that I'd like to address. But let's start with that first one that I mentioned, and that is the distinction between the Old Testament law and the Old Testament scripture. Now, in my study, I referred to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Now, our viewer commented on my use of that scripture, and he made the statement that when you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you back up a few verses into the chapter to examine more deeply the context of Paul's statement regarding the scriptures, you'll find that Paul mentioned the fact that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him the scriptures from the time that Timothy was a child. Now, the comment that he made was that the word scripture there must refer to the Old Testament, since at the time Paul wrote this, as he put it, the New Testament had not, as of Paul's day, been compiled yet. Well, you know, he's right about that. He is right that in Timothy's childhood, it would have been the Old Testament scriptures that his mother and grandmother had access to as they taught him the way of God. And he is also right that at the time that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, the New Testament books had not been all of them been completed and recorded and compiled into one collection as we think of it today. Paul himself was involved in writing many of these books, of course, as we know. But as we look at that passage there in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, where Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," it's important that we take a moment to examine the word Scripture and to see what it means and how it was used. You see, that word simply comes from the Greek word for writing. Graphē is the Greek word that means writing. And when it was used in this way, it was used in reference to the inspired writings. Of course, you have the law and the prophets and the Psalms and so on, as far as the Old Testament scriptures are concerned. But what about the New Testament writings? Are they not also scripture? Do they not also give us guidance in our life as we live for God and we serve Jesus Christ? Certainly Paul understood that the things he was writing were indeed the commandments of the Lord. That's exactly what he told the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, where he told them that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Did the early church consider the writings of the Apostle Paul, for example, to be Scripture? Well, yes, they did. There's a passage over in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we need to look at for just a moment. It's verse 16 there, 2 Peter chapter 3. And see the way that Peter refers to the writings of Paul, because it's significant and it's pertinent to this discussion regarding the use of the word Scripture there, as brought up by our viewer. And Peter is telling his readers about the things that they had received, the things that had been written to them concerning their salvation and their patience and endurance looking toward their ultimate salvation and so on. And in the middle of verse 15, he said, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." Now, let me stop the reading right there for just a moment, just so we can be clear on what Peter's talking about. Here are these things that Paul has written, and Peter says some of them are hard to understand, but those are the kinds of things that people who are untaught and unstable often twist to their own destruction. But now notice the last part of verse 16, 2 Peter 3. He says, concerning these things that Paul has written, and these people are twisting to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now think about that. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now he's talking about Paul's writing and the fact that these unstable, untaught people twist them to their destruction, as they do, or in the same way that they do, the rest of the Scriptures. You see, what Peter is telling us here is that the things Paul wrote, he considered to be Scripture. Why? Because Paul wrote by inspiration. The Holy Spirit guided Paul to write the things that he wrote. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul was telling Timothy about the work of the elders in the church and how that those who proved themselves to be most faithful were worthy of a special honor and so on. Verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his hire.'" And so Paul's point is, these elders who make their living working in the work of the church are deserving of financial support, of being paid for what they do, because the Scripture says, "Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." Now you can go back to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 and find that passage in the Scriptures where that is taught, not to muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. But what about that statement there, "The laborer is worthy of his wages"? Where do we find that in Scripture? It's not in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Luke, actually, Luke 10 and verse 7. It's Jesus' own words, but the words that Luke recorded. You see, the book of Luke had already been written by this time, and Paul considered it to be Scripture. Why? Because Luke wrote by inspiration. Now, here's one of those cases where the awkwardness of dealing with the extensive notes comes in. Sometimes you drop them and have to pick them up. Now, as we think about his statement concerning Scripture, when we see the Scriptures and we understand that the Scripture refers to all of those writings that are inspired of God, then certainly we understand that we turn to the New Testament for our authorization, and they are just as inspired and authoritative as the Old. But he raises this other issue regarding the Old Testament. He says about the Old Testament Scriptures, "Those were the instructions that equip the man of God, so they are not to be passed off as now useless, or even done away, nailed to the cross." Well, I never intended to convey the idea that I think the Old Testament Scriptures are useless. That is not at all what I believe. I agree completely with what Paul said in Romans 15, verse 4. Where he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. I'm combining two verses here, but Romans 15:4 says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I believe that with all of my heart. The Old Testament Scriptures are inspired of God, and they teach us some wonderful things about God and what it means to serve God and how God has dealt with mankind through the ages. The Old Testament Scriptures are certainly valuable for us today, but we need to understand what is meant by that term, that something was nailed to the cross. What exactly was it that was nailed to the cross? Well, Paul discusses that over in Ephesians chapter 2. And in verses 11 through 18 of that passage, he talks about this distinction that had been made in the past between Jews and Gentiles. And he says, verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now, as we think about that change that took place before the cross, Jews and Gentiles were separated by the law of Moses. But Jesus came to do away with that law and the separation between those two groups of people that it caused. Today, there's no distinction between people based on whether they're Jews or not. Today, all men come to God by means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His life and His death fulfilled the law of Moses. And as Paul said there, He has abolished in His flesh the enmity. That is that distinction, that division that existed between Jew and Gentile. What was it? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's a reference to the law of Moses. It was the law that was nailed to the cross. The law of Moses is no longer in effect. The Old Testament scriptures are still inspired. They're still valuable to us. They're still useful to us. But as far as giving us authority for what we do in serving God, the law of Moses is no longer what we turn to for our authority in serving God today. One more statement regarding that passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that our viewer made. He says that we have our doctrine, reproof, and correction in the Old Testament Scripture for this reason, so that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I read that statement several times because I think it's very significant, and I hope I'm not misunderstanding the point that he's making here, but the way he worded it in his message to me was just as I read it. He was talking about the reason we have the Old Testament Scriptures, so that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, by that, does he mean to affirm that the Old Testament supplies us with everything we need to be perfect? If that's the case, then he's absolutely wrong. The Bible does not support that at all. In fact, if you'll take your Bible and read through the book of Hebrews and study it fairly, not even all that deeply, the message is so clear in it, you'll see that one of the main points and one of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is to show that the law of Christ is far superior to the law of Moses. There's several places in it we can turn. Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, for example. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." Now, there was this prophecy that God would raise up another priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, his point here in Hebrews 7 is, if the Levitical priesthood could bring perfection for the people. Now, the law of Moses specified that the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. And thus, the law that established the Levitical priesthood is the law he has in mind about bringing perfection. If that could bring perfection, then why was there a need for a different order of priesthood? You see, the point is, that law and that priesthood could not bring perfection. And so he says, since the priesthood has been changed, then it's necessary that the law has also been changed. That law is not in effect anymore. Over in chapter 8 in Hebrews, verse 4 beginning, it says, "For if he were on earth," and it's talking about Jesus when it uses the word he there, "for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained," this is Christ again, "he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for a second." Was the first covenant faultless? Oh, well, no. It was because of that that God intended to bring a second. This passage then goes on to quote Jeremiah 31 through 34, where God foretold through the prophet that he would establish a new covenant with his people. It was different from the one he established with them, with those people from the house of Israel. One more passage from Hebrews to show us even more clearly that the law of Moses was not capable, and thus the Old Testament is not capable of making us complete. Chapter 10, verse 1 beginning, "For the law," this is the law of Moses, "for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." That law cannot make people perfect. He says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, those sacrifices? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins." So, when we see our viewer making the comment that the Old Testament Scriptures are given so that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, is not speaking in harmony with what the New Testament plainly teaches. The Old Testament was not able to make anyone perfect or complete because there was no provision for the actual forgiveness of sins under that system. Animal sacrifices would not do it. A better sacrifice was needed, and thus a better covenant and a better law had to be established. That law, that covenant, was the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So, as we think about the source of our doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness as we seek to follow Christ, where does that come from? Not the Old Testament, but the New. Listen to the words of Jesus. In Matthew 28, shortly before He ascended back to heaven, we find these words that He expressed to His apostles, beginning in verse 18. It says there that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So notice what Jesus said. First, all authority has been given to me. Jesus possesses all authority now. He's the one who guides. He's the one who commands. He's the one who rules. And in order to be a disciple of Jesus, we must, according to His own words, observe all things that He has commanded. So when we look for our doctrine and our correction, our reproof, our instruction in righteousness and so on, do we go back to the law of Moses? Do we go back to that which God gave to Moses for Israel at Sinai? Do we go to the Old Testament that was imperfect and unable to cleanse anyone from their sins? Or do we go to that perfect law of liberty, given by Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority. Well, of course, we go to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find no authorization for using musical instruments in our worship. Well, we're at a good stopping point here, and our time is just about up. Next time we're together, if the Lord's willing, we'll pick up our examination of this response that we've received from a good viewer and continue to look to the Scriptures to answer the questions that he posed concerning the authority that we have regarding our music in our worship to God within the church. I hope a study like this is helpful and beneficial. Please understand that by answering a specific response from one particular viewer, I'm not trying to beat up on anybody. I have no ill will toward this person at all. To my knowledge, I've never met this man before. But as I said at the outset, his response to me was worded very kindly and very politely, and I hope that I have conducted myself and will continue to do so in the next program in the same kind of way. All that I'm looking for is the opportunity for us all to go to the Bible and simply to examine what the Scriptures have to say. Now, I often point out that when you listen to a program like this, whether it's this particular program or another program that presents religious teaching, give a fair hearing to what the person on that program is teaching. But don't ever accept it at face value just because the person said it. Go to the Bible. You take your own Bible and you turn to the passages that are cited. And you look at them and you study them yourself. Do so with an open mind. Do so with with the full intent of learning those things that God has revealed to us there. But you study the Bible for yourself. If you find that the things that I say on this program are indeed what the Bible teaches, then you believe. Not because I said it, but because you have studied for yourself and found it to be true according to the Word of God. This is the only safe course for any of us. If you happen to listen to someone who tells you something that the Bible does not teach, you reject it. Doesn't matter who he is. We all must submit to what God has said because we'll answer for it.